Open up your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let us read verses 11 through 22. 11 through 22. Follow along as I read. The word of the Lord says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall or partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit." And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Well, we are excited, of course, to come back to Ephesians chapter 2. So to give us, I think, a good bearings about where we left off at here in Ephesians 2. Before we go into today, looking at verses 11 and 12 and the rest of the chapter in coming weeks. Chapter 1, of course, we remember Paul concluded the chapter with his famous prayer that the work of salvation would continue to go forth and bear fruit in their lives. And then what he did in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 10 is he wanted to unpack exactly what that looked like in regards to the renewed relationship between God as the Creator and them before they came to Christ. In other words, he wanted to paint how dead they were outside of Christ and how merciful God was to bring them into Christ. What Paul does now in verses 11 through 22, I think is very interesting. After dealing with a very important aspect of fallen man's relationship being restored with his Creator vertically, Paul immediately begins to deal with that individual who's been renewed and brought into a right relationship with God, begins to discuss their new reality horizontally with others who have been brought into a right relationship with God. So in other words, Paul seems to be immediately addressing the fact that someone who has experienced verses 1 through 10, brought to the saving knowledge of Christ by the sovereign, wonderful mercy and grace of God the Father through His Son and the power of His Spirit, also is to understand a different reality in their new existence, and that is that they have kindred They have kinsmen, you could say. He calls them elsewhere in the household of God. There's others that also have faith in the Messiah. There's others also who, out of the Gentiles, have been converted. And Paul wants to really unpack that, you could say, in verses 11 through 22. 11 through 22, I'd like to divide it up into three parts. I don't know if this is going to be three sermons, but as we look at this aspect of what Paul's wanting to force us to examine, and that is, as we're in Christ, as we're new creation, created in Christ, we have also these family members, these aunts and uncles, these spiritual brothers and sisters. As we do that, I want us to consider verses 11 through 22 in this way. Verses 11 and 12, he paints that this commonwealth, this family that we're part of now, we were once strangers to that commonwealth. And this is what we're going to look at today. And then in verses 13 and 18, he goes and he describes how these once strangers to the commonwealth of God's people are united into the commonwealth. And then in verses 19 and 22, he really stresses the aspect of growing in and growing with the commonwealth of God's people. Now, this is a much needed message for us today as the people of God. And I say that because of this reason. As Paul in verses 1 through 10 amplified how we have been brought out of the spiritual deadness and blindness into this new relationship with God, and he now focuses on how we've been brought into a new relationship with other people who have experienced also verses 1 through 10, it ought to well up within us a renewed love, a renewed reverence to defend, to cherish, to nurture the church of Jesus Christ. That is, the visible body of the commonwealth of Christ, the household of God. Ultimately, at the end of this chapter, we ought to have, if there's any of these feelings within us, we ought to have every reason to repent of them and shrug them off, okay? Right now in the church, there's generally three attitudes that would be inappropriate attitudes to the household of God. And I'm talking about the visible church of Christ. The first one is an attitude of confusion. Confusion about what even the church is, right? And we've done a class not that long ago on what is the church. And we just went through the Bible and was teaching this is what the visible church ought to look like, right? There's generally a state of confusion of what is the church. Some things are called church that really cannot find a picture or pattern in the Bible. So the old patterned church idea of looking to the Bible, what pattern does the Bible show to us, really has kind of been ignored in a lot of ways in modern evangelicalism. Okay, then there is the attitude of indifference toward the visible church, right? And indifference in the sense of, well, it's as long as I got me and Jesus, I might benefit a little bit from this local gathering of believers and coming together with them, but I'm okay if I don't too. You know, there's an indifference caused a lot of times, perhaps by experiences in someone's life. And so they're just kind of cold. They're kind of indifferent toward the church. And again, that's based upon confusion, perhaps. And then, unfortunately, there is contempt. There's an attitude of contempt for the local church. Pastor Morton was sharing with me recently a testimony from someone who had visited the chapel. And the lady was sharing with him what was both indifference and contempt. She had grown indifferent toward the local church because of the contempt that she had for the local church because of a past experience of something that was done in ill will toward her. Because as we learned in our Sunday school class, sometimes Christians can be blockheads and we can say and do things to even one another that really are sinful and wrong. And if not dealt with in a healthy biblical way, it leads to hurt, doesn't it, and pain. And people then withdraw out of confusion and become indifferent and then grow into contempt for the local church. And there's just no true local church anymore. You know, there's a ditch of apathy they fall into. And there's just no effort, no trying. You know, there's just no cause. We're in the last days, et cetera, et cetera, right? I'm, of course, exaggerating a little bit. But these are the three kind of attitudes about the local church nowadays. And so here in verses 11 through 22, Paul's forcing us to see that the church is the new humanity that God has created in the followers of Jesus. And beloved, it's precious. It's a commonwealth that is to be reverenced and honored and cherished and loved, as I said before. And I hope and I pray after all of this, those affections are rekindled within our hearts and our minds. Well, today we want to look at, and I want to treat the reality of what Paul says about this beautiful thing that I just described, that's being, in some cases, neglected. He wants to describe how these individuals who were once dead, spiritually blinded, dead sinners, saved by grace of God, he wants to remind them that, you know what, you were strangers to this commonwealth. You were once totally foreigners to this beautiful community that served the purposes and the will of God. And so I want to look at verses 11 and 12, and just pointing out a couple of things. I think, first of all, is the remembrance part in verse 11. And then there's five descriptors of these quote-unquote Gentiles, these individuals who were strangers, okay, that I want us to examine today. But notice, first of all, Paul calls them to remember in verse 11. After outlining everything he did in verses 1 through 10, he says, "Wherefore remember." Now, this is echoing what we've already acknowledged, what Paul has already done in verse 2. Look at verse 2. "Wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world." Paul was employing their memories in verse 2, okay? And he's doing that same thing again here. And in fact, in verses 11 and 22, we're going to see a lot of parallels to Paul's approach in appealing to these Christians by way of sparking or stimulating within them who they formerly were to appreciate and to motivate them to love the things of God and what he's outlining for them. Now, it's very interesting here that Paul's calling their remembrance into activity. Okay? And it reminds me of the faculty, as I started studying this, of how God actually uses our conscience in the work of appealing to us. So Paul's going to start off here in verse 11 to appeal to their conscience, and particularly that aspect of being aware of oneself and their remembrance of who they were in the past in order to stimulate within them love for the commonwealth that they're now part of. Now, the conscience is an interesting aspect in the makeup of man. I like how one Puritan put it, William Ferner. He's got a book called The Soul's Looking Glass. Listen to what he said. The Lord engraved conscience in man when he created him at first. True it is, since the fall of man, conscience is been or has been miserably corrupted, but man can never put it off. Conscience continueth forever in every man, whether he be in earth, heaven, or in hell. So this aspect of our conscience is what Paul really is appealing to in these early Christians by way of saying, remember that you once were strangers to now what you love and you benefit. The conscience is something that can never be made irrelevant. As we said in the Sunday school class, we will at times seek to do everything we can to silence our conscience. But notice how Paul's saying, remember, and indeed they will remember, because your conscience is that seat, the Puritans used to say, in your soul, where God established his authority in your life for what is right and wrong. And so, even though we would try to want to forget things, our conscience won't let us forget it. Even though we would want to hide from our memories painful things about ourselves or about whatever, your conscience will never let you forget it. Just think about that for a moment. How many of you here could raise your hand and think, you know what, there's been some things that I have done that have caused me great pain. There's things that people have done to me that have caused me great things that I wish I could just totally erase from my memory, but your conscience won't allow you to erase it. It's just there. Now, it's important to understand that God, all throughout the Bible, does this with man's conscience, this faculty of their remembering. And Paul's doing it here. He calls his people to remember so that when they remember, their conscience is pricked into a renewed love, a renewed zeal to who he is and what he's done. I'm going to give you just a couple of examples of when this occurs. Moses, in Exodus 13:3, he said, Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of the hand of the Lord, he brought you out of this place. Later on, he does it again in Deuteronomy 8:1-2. It's just interesting how the Lord uses this faculty of our conscience by way of remembrance to spur us to love and to stimulate us into things he wants us to remember. All the commandments, Moses said, which I commanded thee this day, shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and to go and to possess the land in which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the ways which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. What's Moses doing there? What is Moses doing by the command of God to appeal to the people? He's appealing to their conscience and by way of remembrance, to don't forget what the Lord has done for you. Remember who he is, how he's led you through these 40 days. And sometimes we have to have physical things to help us to remember, right? Joshua, you'll recall this account, when they cross the Jordan in similar fashion that God provided when they crossed the Red Sea in the former generation. Joshua in chapter 4, and then further explained in chapter 5, said, hey, erect, based on God's command, the Ebenezer, the stones, the 12 stones representing each tribe of Israel. And then he called them to do what? To remember and to tell the future generations this is what God had done. The faculty of remembering is so interesting how it's used all throughout the scripture to help us to stay on the right track as God's people. One of the most, I think, revealing examples of this in the Bible before moving on is when Jesus in Revelation 2:1-5 called his church to remember. He said in verse 1, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, representing the churches at this time. I know thy works, Jesus said, and I know thy labor. So everything's pretty good. They're doing some things. They're active in the work of kingdom building. And I know, he goes on to say, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. That's good. They got a sensitivity, right, to the things that are wicked, and they love the things that are of the Lord. And thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles when they are not, and thou hast found them liars, so they're not gullible. Then he goes on to verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, and you have labored, and you have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And then here it is in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. You see, Paul enters this discussion to want them to reset in their memories and recall, you were once totally strangers to this commonwealth. Because Paul knows it's not law, it's not duty, it's not command, beloved, that's going to motivate these Christians to love their fellow brothers and sisters. You know what's going to motivate them? A call to remember that they once had no brothers and sisters. Brother Mark, I had a lot of friends before I was converted. but I never had any brothers. Right? Now Paul says, remember. Not because it's your duty. Not because you're commanded. Remember, because by the mercy and the grace of Christ that I've just explained to you in verses 1 through 10, you have been brought into this commonwealth. Beloved, again and again, this is how God uses the faculty of our conscience. When we go astray or we're thinking wrong, again and again, he says, remember. We were talking about it before church today in the foyer. And I was sharing my devotional time I've had with the Lord in the book of Luke, particularly when Peter, I mentioned in Sunday school, he denied the Lord the third time, and Jesus looked at Peter. And I asked the brothers in the church, I said, do you think that that look, I was pondering this in my devotional, do you think the look was a look of contempt, a look of chastisement, a look of how could you have failed me? I mean, come on, man, look what have I done for you? Or was it, now that I've been studying Ephesians 2 and the way the Lord uses our conscience and our faculty of remembrance, was it a look of looking at Peter and piercing him? Remember, Peter. Remember what I said. Remember what I prophesied. And it was that remembrance, looking into the eyes of the Savior, that struck Peter to the quick and gave him a repentant heart, where he ran and he fled and he wept with grief and anguish of what he just did. What happened there? Peter remembered, didn't he? Jesus enacted his memory. And he does this from time to time with even us. And he's definitely doing that here to begin this conversation of how these Gentiles were once strangers in the commonwealth of the household of God. Well, now pricking their conscience, now appealing to their conscience, now remonstrating them to remember who they once were. He begins the descriptors of who they were. You know, beloved, we sometimes like to forget, perhaps, some of the things about us before Christ. And Paul wants to now give them 5 descriptors about themselves, lest in their remembering, they want to flatter themselves too much, right? We don't have reason to believe that that's the case, but it's interesting that Paul is going to do that. The first descriptor we see here in verse 11, that you being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh. Now, you know, we read our Bibles. For those of you who've been raised in a Christian home, be thankful for that. Praise be to God. You've been, you've been born into a Christian home where the Gospels taught, where the Bible's read, and you particularly, even more so perhaps your parents, this language is so common to you. Oh yeah, Gentiles. Yeah, that's those people who are not Jewish. We read in the English, we just kind of read it. Okay, yeah, that is a category of individuals, and it's breaking off into a different ethnic group. I got it. Okay, I know what Paul's talking about. Well, to really help us lay down a foundation of the wall and the construction of idea that Paul is really trying to build and establish in their minds here by way of remembrance, is the Gentiles carried with it a lot more, you could say, baggage than just a category or a people group, all right? In the Old Testament, the Hebrew language, they were called the goyi, right? And it carried with it a disdaining connotation. All throughout the Old Testament, God was very particular about his people being separated from the heathen, from the nation. And that's how the goyi is translated oftentimes in the Bible. It's either translated outright heathen or outright nations. And God abhorred these nations. They did not have his light. They didn't have his law. They didn't have his oracles. And so, by the influence, first of all with Nimrod, they start what? Manifesting their ignorance of being the goyi, the heathen. And as that flourishes and as that goes forth, God in his redemptive purposes has a particular people that he covenants with Abraham that's going to bring forth the Messiah. And he has very peculiar laws for them that he wants them to follow. Very peculiar ceremonies that he wants them to follow to keep them separated from the goyi. Okay? And there begins to be fostered in their minds and in their understanding that they are the outsiders and we are the people of God. They are to be avoided at all cost, and they are never to be allowed to be mixed or intertwined with us. There were laws put in place all throughout Leviticus. There were commands given in order to protect the seed that was promised that would come. And when that comes to the point of Jesus' day and to the point of this audience that Paul's writing to, it had grown to a point of really outright ethnic racism. The Jews, ethnically, being who they were, based upon their cultural, religious traditions, understanding, so forth and so on, they disdained the Goyi, the Gentiles, who these individuals that Paul's writing to once were. They disdained them. Why? Because they have always been brought up understanding that God abhors you. For instance, they had been taught the law in the book of Leviticus, where he says, God says in Leviticus 20:23, "You shall not walk according to the manners of the nation, the Goyi, which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them." So the Jews said, yes, see, God abhors those people. We can't even go near those people. In Jesus' time, when Paul's writing this, there was a rabbinical law that you couldn't even go to the marketplace and do business with a Goyi, with a Gentile, because it might contaminate you somehow. And if for any reason you had to do any commerce with them as the lay people, you had to go home and wash your hands. And you definitely never invited a heathen to your home. You never did that. There was laws, there were parameters set in place. And so these people were on the outside. Paul saying, remember, you were not accepted even. You were looked down upon. And it worked the other way as well. The Romans and the Greco-Roman culture, they disdained the Jews as well, because they looked at them and said, you guys think you're better than everyone else, right? But Paul's driving this home that you were not only outsiders to the commonwealth of God, you were not only outsiders to the household and the people of God who possessed the promises of God, you were those who God abhorred. You were those who were walking in the darkness and the ignorance of your own minds, and God has told us to abhor you. You were Gentiles. You were as if it were the lowest rank of society in our eyes as the people of God. That's who you once were. You were outside in the realm of darkness and blindness. You were a Gentile, a Goyi. Remember, that's who you were. Now, many of us would have a proud, puffed out Roman chest and say, well, we never really looked at it that way. We were kind of proud being Gentiles. We never wanted to be a Jew. You know, and when I was in times past unconverted, I wasn't looking at the church with envy. No, I was looking at the church with, you know, a judgmental attitude. I was looking at the church, they're self-righteous, so forth and so on. But Paul's wanting them to understand that that is who you were. You were out there as a Goyi, but not anymore. You've been brought nigh. So remember what God has done for you. Now, there's another descriptor just to help them understand. It carries with it a little bit more weight to amplify this understanding of how foreign, how alien they were to the household of God. And that comes in the next part where he says, look at your Bibles. You were called uncircumcision by that which was called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So they were these strangers. They were these abhorred aliens to the household of God, the promises of God. They wanted to be, they enjoyed the darkness, and they had, you could say, an external marking on them, well, a lack of an external marking, I'm sorry, that reminded them daily that that's who they were. And it was the marking of uncircumcision. Now, Paul at this point in writing Ephesians, this is being written a couple years after he's written to the Church of Rome, in the book of Rome. So, in the book of Romans, Paul deals largely in verses 13 and 14 with the concept of the difference between the Gentiles and the Jews. And he's striving to get them to see the unity that they ought to have in Christ despite their backgrounds. Right? And he touches largely on circumcision. And so it's interesting that he brings it up here, the aspect of circumcision. It was a very point of contention between the Gentiles and the Jews. But why is he bringing up this emphasis upon this external taking away of the male's foreskin? Why is he bringing up this act that's done in the private secret place of the Jewish males? Well, to answer that, we must first understand something about what this external sign was pointing to. And there's a number of passages in the Law and the Prophets that speak to circumcision that Paul's referring to in the physical sense in such a way that we have to understand physical circumcision that Paul's referring to pointed to something much more than just a physical act. Yes, it was a physical act, no doubt about that. And they didn't have it. But it pointed something to much more. And when we realize that, we really see what Paul's driving home here and bringing this whole issue up of circumcision in connection with them being Gentiles. The aspect of circumcision, meaning much more than just a physical act, first comes forth, well, I can't say first, but in a helpful way comes forth, in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40 and 42. God says, "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham. Will I remember, and I remember the land." The Lord here, in that interaction between His people and Himself, He's connecting a circumcised heart with the covenant promise that He made with their forefathers. So we at least see there that there is some aspect of circumcision tied to what God desires that's more than just a physical act. Okay? To build upon that, we have a witness from Deuteronomy 10. "The Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed," the Gentiles, "after them, even you above all people." This is what Paul's driving home here as well in Ephesians 2. "As it is this day, circumcise therefore the foreskin, not of your body, but of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." God was, through the act of a physical circumcision, pointing to His desire that they would have, what, a circumcised heart. I could give you much more evidence to substantiate that, but we're going to skip over it. We got Deuteronomy 30. We have Jeremiah 4. I'll finish with Jeremiah 9:25. "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." Now, from just these small samplings of Scripture that we just read, you could read Jeremiah 6:10, Ezekiel 44, you could jump in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2, and there's other ones. But just from these small samplings, we can at minimum acknowledge that the outward sign of circumcision made with hands was intended by God to carry with it much more than an outward physical marking indicated that somebody was just, quote-unquote, in the club. I'm now in a special privileged community with God. I have immediate access and an audience with God because I have an outward sign called circumcision. Now, God intended that outward physical sign to point to a reality of an inward heart that needed to be circumcised, a stiff-necked, rebellious heart that needed to be circumcised. John MacArthur brings this out really clear, I believe, in agreeing with that analysis when he comments on Jeremiah 4:4. He says this in his commentary. I think it's helpful.
This outward surgery was to cut away flesh that could hold diseases within its folds of the skin and could pass the disease on to wives. It was important for the preservation of God's people physically, but it was also a symbol, is what I'm trying to drive home, of the need for the heart to be cleansed from sin's deadly disease. The really essential surgery, he continues to say, needed to happen on the inside. That's what you heard from all of those scriptures, right? Where God calls for the taking away fleshly things that keep the heart from being spiritually devoted to Him and from true faith in Him and His will. Outward physical circumcision was originally intended to signify that an individual had entered into the Abrahamic covenant by grace through faith like their father Abraham. And circumcision, it served as that outward sign that they were genuinely converted. That was God's original intent of giving Abraham this blood covenant right, a man who was the father of the faithful, to be given. That I sincerely acknowledge your covenant with me, that you will be my God, and I will be your servant. And I take upon myself now this outward physical mark of circumcision. Now, the closest sign that we have today of this same thing would be Christian baptism. While water baptism, listen closely, it's not itself a spiritual sacrament that efficaciously, or you could say effectively, adds unto our justification. The water in the water, Christian baptism, the ceremony doesn't take away from our salvation, and it definitely doesn't add to our salvation. But like circumcision, it does powerfully serve as a public testimony that the individual, upon their own voluntary choice, Abraham was involved in entering the covenant with God. On their own voluntary choice, they have inwardly grasped and thus received the gospel message in all of its promises. That, what I'm proposing to you, is what Paul is saying here, they did not have. You were of the uncircumcision. You never had this visible gospel sermon in your life. This is what he reiterates in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. And interestingly enough, an eminent reformed scholar by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who, like us as Baptists, he was a fellow anti-sacramentalist. He would agree to everything I just said about baptism. It doesn't add, it doesn't take away to your salvation. But yet he still was a paedo-baptist, meaning he knew it didn't efficaciously do anything for an infant, but he still baptized infants. He agrees with my assessment and John MacArthur's assessment. Listen to what he says. He says in his commentary on Colossians 2:9, none will deny that it was the internal circumcision of the heart which of old was signified by external physical circumcision made by hands. That's what I'm saying. That's what the physical circumcision pointed to, a circumcised heart. That was what his intentions were. Nor, he continues to say, will any deny that now under the New Testament, that inward and spiritual baptism, or the cleansing of the heart, is now signified by external washing or otherwise Christian baptism. Thus, physical circumcision made by hands was important indeed as the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which was intended, again I'll say it, by God, as an outward act bearing a powerful witness to the cutting away of the hardness of sin from the heart of man. The Apostle Paul and the other apostles, finally being taught by the Holy Spirit, realized the truth of all of this. So back to our text. He says, "You Gentiles who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands."
You were alien. You were strangers to the commonwealth. And remember, coming with that was a void, was a lack of the beautiful things that would have pointed you to the reality of the one true and living God. This is who you were, this dark, blinded Gentile. And your body actually reminded you daily and was a testimony to all of us who had this message, who had these promises, that you didn't have a clue. You had no hope. There was no hope for you. Remember, you Gentiles, uncircumcised, without God, who you were. Now, the real irony of all of this is what we see in the latter half of that statement connected with circumcision. He says, you were called uncircumcision. That was obvious. By that which is called the circumcision, those who had the outward sign, right? In the flesh that's made by hands. Now, what Paul's doing there is he's doing what he built upon in the Epistle of Romans, is he's building upon the fact that those who had circumcision and thought that they were the people of God, he's saying, you're missing the whole mark. You're missing the whole mark of some of the things we just alluded to in the Old Testament about God's desire to have a circumcised heart instead of just an outward physical circumcision. That comes through in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Paul told the nation of Israel, his fellow Israelites who were circumcised, who were looking at the uncircumcision and saying, you poor Gentiles. Indeed, they were poor, weren't they, without Christ? Indeed, they were poor without any visible representations pointing them to the gospel message that God, that they're sinners, they need repentance, or they need redemption from their sins. They were poor. But Paul's going to point out, the Gentiles, or the Jews rather, who's looking at them saying, you poor Gentiles, look at you, you don't have circumcision, you don't have the oracle of God, but we are the people of God. He says, you've missed the mark. This is what he's teaching in Romans chapter 2. Listen to what he said in Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 28. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. The ones that hear in Ephesians verse 11 are calling the Gentiles, poor uncircumcised Gentiles. Paul teaches there that you're not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, the one made by hands. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And that's what all those Old Testament scriptures we just read really were pointing to. He says, he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. He reiterates the same point in Philippians 3:3-7. We, referring to Christians, who have had that work of circumcision in the heart, he says, we are the circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh, as the Jews were here in verse 11, looking at the Gentiles and looking down on them. He goes on to say, though I might have also have confidence in the flesh. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee, a very religious Jewish man. If any other man thinketh that he hath, wherefore he might trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What the real irony here is that while Paul is getting them to realize the aspect of the darkness that they were in, being of the uncircumcision, he's also, on the other side of the coin, trying to encourage them with the irony that there is a circumcision that you do have, which will come out later on, that the Jews who are looking down on you, that they don't have, because they've missed the whole prophetic promises that God was making in the person and the work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in this emphasis on circumcision of what these uncircumcised Gentiles
that had been brought into the commonwealth had, that even the Jews who were looking down on them didn't have, by looking at a comment from C.H. Spurgeon. In his comment on Colossians 2:11, he said, "The Jew, he boasts that he is a circumcised man, but you have spiritually all that circumcision meant literally. Even though you have not wounded your flesh, you have more than that, for you have the death of the flesh, and your very flesh has been buried with Christ. All that circumcision can possibly mean, you have in Christ." This is so interesting why Paul's bringing the whole act of circumcision up. Because it goes on to become one of the first, earliest controversies in the church. You had the Jews who were being converted to the faith of Christianity, the gospel. And they were looking at the goyi and they were saying, if you're really going to be following God, you have to also receive this mark. Because it's only without this mark that you could possibly ever please God. In fact, there was, and there still is, a lot of debate about when a Gentile converts to modern-day Judaism, whether they have to partake of circumcision or they don't have it. Some of the rabbis say yes, some of them say no, because they see it as an intimate connection with God spiritually casting you out. When circumcision, all it was a mark of a covenant to be fulfilled in Jesus, as Paul teaches in Galatians, as Paul teaches elsewhere in Colossians. And when it was fulfilled in Jesus, that outward duty, responsibility, it was done away with because it was fulfilled in its fulfillment in the heart. Well, if they were, as a descriptor, Gentiles, void of circumcision and the outward gospel message, we also see in verse number 12 that they were without Christ. They were out the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah. They were without a mediator. What does it mean to be without Christ? Well, when we look at what Christ fulfills in our lives, he fulfills the roles of the office, the roles in the office of a prophet, a priest, and a king. He's reminding them outside of this commonwealth of God, this commonwealth of Christ, this household, this family of God, you had no teacher of truth. You had no one to admonish you in the truth. You were without Christ. You were without your prophet. You were without, you could say, your intercessor. He was a priest, an intercessor. You were without your intercessor to take you and the sins that you've committed when you come to bring them and ask for repentance of them before the throne of God and say, "I have paid for those sins." You had no intercessor. It was you in your goyia status, uncircumcised, standing before God, judged and condemned. That's who you were. Outside of Christ. He's saying you had no king to provide for you, to protect you, to watch over you. Remember, that's who you were. You were alien and strangers, he says, to the covenants of promise. Again, these descriptors. Now, why is this such a thing he wants to bring to their attention? Well, I'm going to give you just three aspects about who God is in connection with the covenants of his promise of why Paul's bringing this up, because this is what they lacked, they didn't have. First of all, God is faithful to his own word. So when you say you are a stranger to the covenants of promise, you lacked the covenants of promise. You had nothing to fall back on in relationship with something bigger outside of yourself that has promised you that whatever it is that you're facing, you're going through, that they are working these things out. The Jews had that. The household of God, we have that. And this is what we come again and again to in our assembly, do we not? We come back to the promises of God. We come back to his covenant promises. We pray them to him. We place our faith in them. We encourage one another in them. But they didn't have any of that. Another aspect of being strangers of the covenant of promise, what they would have lacked was not only that they had a God who demonstrated he was faithful to his word, Psalms 89, Numbers 23, but they didn't have a realization that a God who could never lie, Hebrews 6. They were void of these things.
They didn't have, thirdly, the comfort, the security, even when it's shaken, still a certainty that whatever God has decided will happen, as we learn in Ephesians 1:5. In other words, being an uncircumcised Gentile, outside and without Christ, strangers to the covenants of promises, they were all alone. And he says, and I'll jump to the end here, they were all alone without God. And notice he says, in the world. It's one thing to be alone and without God in your home, safe, kind of secure, you know. But he draws out the aspect of what they knew to be true, that they were alone and without God in the world. He commented that already, did he not, in verses 1 through 10. They were in the world, living as the rest of the world. And no gospel witness to them. They were not part of a community. They were not part of a society. They were not part of a culture that had a witness to them that what they were doing was wrong. And all of this, Paul's starting to paint a picture for them that next week we'll see God has brought you out of that Gentile, abhorred, blind, uncircumcised, ignorant state, and now he has united you in a commonwealth who has all of these things, and for the general good of one another, you're to what? Encourage each other in them. But he had to first really lay down this foundation of who they were. And it's only by remembering who they were are they ever going to appreciate what they got in the family of God that they've been made part of. Once uncircumcised of the heart, remember, now circumcised of the heart. Once as a Gentile being abhorred out in the world, now loved and cherished as the very sons and daughters of God. Once having, yes, many acquaintances in the world, now having brothers and sisters with the others circumcised of heart. Brothers and sisters, I hope as we end today's message, we see at least a trajectory that will play out over the next couple of weeks, that God has given us so much in Himself first, but also in one another. Also in one another. Let us never take for granted, as I received an email just this week from a brother in Canada who is, they are suffering forms of persecution, where he confessed, all of these years, I never realized how much for granted I took the church. Wow. That's someone, right, who has realized truly they were a stranger and they've been brought into the family of God, that they have brothers and sisters who they love and they want to continue to serve and walk with. Let us pray. O God in heaven, Lord, we pray to you and give you thanks and glory for all of these things that Paul appealed to in the minds of these early Christians by way of remembrance. We acknowledge, O Lord, ourselves. Oh, how our memories fail us not when we recall, Father, that we too once were outside your family. That, oh Lord, we thought we had a family in the world, but what an illusion, what a mirage it was. Oh God, everyone truly, for the most part, being self-interested, not sacrificial. Everyone, Lord, for the most part in that family, is driven by greed and, Father, again, what can serve them. But Lord, we thank you that you use our memory. You allow our conscience to, Father, help us by the aid of your Spirit to recall these different aspects of our former existence, to grow within us, to stimulate within us a love for your church. Lord God, we pray that as we continue, Lord, this emphasis on who we are, who we were, who we are, and how we got here in your family, that, Father, we would grow an all-new appreciation for the visible kingdom, your church, your commonwealth that you are building. Help us, O Lord, I pray, to appreciate, to love, and to grow with one another in the times to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.